We've now considered the foundations of Jesus' emotional life in our series on the study of the emotional life of Christ. And some of us might be thinking, well, I thought when we studied the foundations of Jesus' emotions that we would learn some secret, mysterious, hidden key that would explain Jesus' emotional life. I didn't think that what this would be another lesson in the fundamentals of the Christian life, that I would be told that I need to read my Bible and believe what I read, that I would be told that I need to cultivate the habit of prayer, reading my Bible and believing and praying. I thought I would get something a little bit more exciting than that. Give me the key to the Christian life. Well, my friends, the Christian life, what is it if it is not a life that is like Christ's? And what is it that we've seen in our study thus far? You remember in our introductory message, we considered the doctrine of the Incarnation, and we asserted that we're studying genuine human emotions. We also reminded ourselves of the importance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, so that when we are examining Jesus of Nazareth, we are seeing a moral and spiritual quality of life in a real man, the quality of life that can only be explained by the ministry of the Spirit, the very same Spirit that Jesus gives to us, His people, upon His resurrection and His exaltation. Then in our next sermon, we considered the faith of Jesus. And we saw the balanced poise of His emotional symmetry. And we learned that that was due to the fundamental trust, His faith, His confidence in His Father. And that faith was fashioned out of the material, not of His sentiments, but of His Bible. He formed His faith out of His Bible. He trusted in His Father's provisions, His Father's protection, and His Father's purposes, so that when each of those issues were attacked on the Mount of Temptation, He responds on each occasion with the words, "It is written." And there on the cross, while His enemies mocked Him, scoffing, "What's wrong with you now," as it were, "don't you trust in God?" And that's exactly what He is doing, trusting in God. And He cites Scripture on the cross that gives expression to that trust that He was giving to His Father while He was on the cross. And then in our last study last week, we considered Jesus' prayer life and His emotional stability. We saw His habit of private prayer. We saw how He prayed at crucial points throughout His ministry. We looked at the event in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then again on the cross, where His prayers themselves become the very expression of His faith, articulated in what? Citing the Scriptures. Again, this merging of faith and the Word and prayer, that's the foundational strata by which Jesus exercised emotional obedience. An obedience that not only regulated His external activities, but His internal emotional activities as well. At the point of the most excruciating internal and external pressure upon Him, we see the merging of faith in the words of His Father articulated in prayer, so that by faith in prayer He's citing the Scriptures. And that is how come He didn't totally lose it emotionally during the duress of the last hours of His life. He continually displays and expresses sinless emotion. Emotional energy, as we're going to see and our continued study of His emotional life, an emotional energy, I say, that exceeds any emotional energy that you and I have ever known or experienced. We think we're running down a certain path of emotional intensity, and Jesus comes along in the fast lane and passes us right up lickety-split. He's far more emotionally intense than any of us. But that energy of His emotional life is harnessed and reined in by the saddling of Scripture, so that that activity is given direction along the biblical path, so that emotionally all of that intensity is expressed in pure, sinless obedience to His Father. Our emotional life is like a horse that bolts out of the corral. Jesus' emotional life is a horse far stronger and faster than any of ours. But He has it saddled. He has it bridled. And the saddle and the bridle is the exercise of His faith. The bridle and the saddle is composed out of the Scriptures. And they stay on that horse, fastened by the habit of prayer. You say, well, that's no big secret key, is it? No, it's not. It's the Christian life, however. It's the Christian life. It's a life that is to be lived like Christ. So this is where we've come. Jesus is a true man. Yes, He's a man unlike any other because He's God incarnate, but He is a true man, body and soul. He is endowed with the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that He gives to us to affect His life lived in us. He lives by faith in the words of Scripture, trusting in His Father as He calls us to do the same. And He cultivates emotional stability by the practice of prayer, which He teaches us to do as He did. And that is the Christian life. No secret, no mysterious rite of passage, just simple devotion to Christ likeness. That's how Christ lived and obeyed His Father. That's how He did His Father's will. And that's how He instructs us to do the same. Now, having laid that foundation, we come this morning to take up the first of four aspects of Christ's emotions that we will consider in this series of sermons. And we're going to look this morning at the compassion of Jesus. We're going to see this aspect of Christ's emotional life as He labors to bring the kingdom of God to men, as He preaches, and as He performs miracles of redemption. He is seen feeling and expressing the emotion of compassion. In the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they will emphasize the word compassion, whereas John does not mention Jesus' compassion. Rather, his emphasis is upon His love. The word compassion in the original Greek language is splagnizomai. It's a word that is derived from the term intestines, or internal parts, the inner abdomen area. Where do you experience your strong emotions? I usually feel them somewhere around my stomach. So did the Greek. And that's what he refers to as the feeling of compassion, is something that is very profoundly visceral in his experience. It's something this term describes, a deep and profound felt pity and sympathy, an emotional pain that responds to the sight of human need and suffering, an internal pain that is shared with that one who is experiencing the anguish of suffering, an emotional pain that is coupled with a desire to do something good and relieve the suffering of someone else. The Gospels inform us that Christ experienced many deep and profound feelings within Himself. But the emotion that evidently was most obvious in His labors to fulfill His messianic ministry was the emotion of compassion, pity, sympathy, and concern for others in their misfortune. We're going to look first of all this morning at the root of Christ's compassion. The root of Christ's compassion. And I have two things to say about the root of His compassion. The first is to consider Christ's inter-Trinitarian relationship with His Father. If we're going to dig down into the root and ask, where does this compassion originate? What is the root of that godly, sinless emotion of pity and sympathy? I submit to you that it is rooted in Christ's inter-Trinitarian relationship with His Father. John tells us in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We cannot ever forget that Jesus' essential identity is to be understood in terms of Him being the second divine person in the triune Godhead. Our God is triune, and the Word that best defines our triune God is the word love. Look at the revelation of God in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and verse 7. God's revelation of Himself to His servant Moses. Notice how He describes who and what He is. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. You see, the compassion in verse 6 is of the very essence of God's goodness, for that is, in verse 19 of chapter 34, what God said He will make pass in front of Moses. His essential divine goodness will be displayed. And first seen in this display is His compassion. And when we look at Jesus Christ, we're to understand that He is the embodiment, the enfleshment of the very essence of the heart of God. This is the human manifestation of divine love, because God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. It is in this manner that God's love is revealed. Jesus Christ, sent to accomplish the purposes of the Messiah in making atonement for His people. The first aspect of the root of Christ's compassion must be understood in terms of His divine personhood. He is the God who is compassionate. That's the very nature of His divine person. And it is Christ in true humanness that reveals the God who in 1 John 4:8 is said to be love. In John 14:9, He who has seen Me, says Jesus, has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? We see Christ, we see the Father. And what is it that we see? We see a manifestation of His compassion. Which brings me to the second aspect of the root of His compassion. Not only His inter-Trinitarian relationship with His Father in a vertical orientation, but the horizontal orientation, His incarnational identification with us. Remember, we began reminding ourselves of this doctrine of the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead. By this I mean His identification with us by becoming a man, by being incarnated. Jesus Christ is, in His humanity, the visible explanation of the invisible God. Look at John chapter 1 and verse 18. John chapter 1 and verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Here is Emmanuel, God with us. To see Christ is to peer into the very heart of God, into the very bosom of God. In a real way, Jesus is the manifestation in human form of the emotional dynamics of the triune God. He is from the bosom of the Father. And when we look at Christ and we ask the question, well, what resides in the bosom of the Father? And the answer that we're bringing to that question this morning is compassion. Compassion. We look at Christ and He is the transparency of His Father's heart. And as He interacts with man and expresses His pity and sympathy and compassion, we're to understand that's the transcription of God the Father's heart for man. Yes, it is expressed and it is revealed in true and genuine humanness. But it is divine compassion which is revealed in this incarnate human. God's love seen in Christ's humanity and expressed by man, by Christ the man in sinless perfection because of His love for His Father. Notice His words in John 14:31. Here is what is motivating Jesus all along. John 14:31. That the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Why are you doing what you're doing? Because I am obeying my Father. Why are you concerned to obey your Father? Because I love my Father. It's of the very essence of what I am as His Son. And in my love for the Father, I love men. I love you. See, love for the Father of necessity issues into love for one another. By this we know that we love the children of God, writes John in 1 John chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God. By this we know that we love men on a horizontal way. And at that point, John doesn't stop and take a poll and say, okay, now how would you like me to love you? Well, if you love me, then, and then we fill in our blank, right? If you love me, then you're going to give me this. If you love me, then you're going to do that for me. If you love me, you're going to make me feel this way, whatever. But John answers the question in the way Christ would answer the question. What does it mean to love the children of God? What does it mean to love someone else? He says, in this, by this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God and obey His commandments. So when Jesus says, I love the Father, as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do, that's Him explaining to you how and why He loves you. That's Him explaining to you His compassion for you. It's the expression of His love for His Father. Because a man cannot love the Father and then hate his brother. It's His identification with us by virtue of His incarnation, the incarnation of the love of God, and His identification with us for our redemption. Because it is not simply the love of God in general as the Creator God, but God is moving toward us in Christ Jesus to redeem sinners, and the love that He displays has redemptive purposes. Christ's obedience to His Father is the explanation for why He is so merciful and compassionate among men in general and why He does the work of redemption for men in particular in regard to His people. But it's compassion that's moving Him. In Mark chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus is asked an interesting question relative to our study at this point in Mark 9, verse 22. The father of a young man, a young boy, who is possessed of the devil and has been tortured in such a state, comes and asks Jesus a question. He tells Jesus that from childhood This demon has often thrown his son both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. It's a conditional statement, but it comes out in the form of a question to say as much as to say, do you have any pity on us, Jesus? Can you help us? What's motivating you? What do you feel as I'm telling you about my son who from childhood has been subject to this power that throws him into the fire and into the water to destroy him? Can you do anything? Do you have any compassion for us? And of course, Jesus responds to the man. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and began to say, I do believe, help my unbelief. Now we're familiar with that statement, I believe, help thou my unbelief. But it's in regard to, can I believe you'll be compassionate to my son? Can I trust you to know that you're coming toward us here with pity and with sympathy and compassion? Now, were you to do a word study on the word pity, for example, you'd find many references cited in the Old Testament that use the word pity to describe how God does not respond to men when he comes to execute judgment upon them. It's used in passages to describe how God assigned the task of warfare to the Israelites, that they were not to have pity toward the enemies of God. And that when God came to execute judgment upon people, we're told on many occasions that he comes without any pity. But I have to ask you a question. When God comes toward us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, is he coming to judge us? Is he coming to execute judgment against us? Is he coming in order to condemn? I submit that he's not. In fact, we're told that when God comes for the purpose of deliverance, that it is pity and compassion that is moving him to take that action. Judges 2:18, when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed it and afflicted them. Joel 2:18, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. Joel chapter 2, you remember, is the chapter from which Peter takes verse 24. It will come about that after this I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. That passage that he preaches from in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God coming in Joel chapter 2 in order to work a work of deliverance, in order to work a work of redemption. And we're told at the beginning of the chapter that the reason that the Spirit of God is coming to do this work is because God is taking pity upon his people. That God is moving in the ministry of the Spirit with the motive of compassion. Are we right then to assert that compassion and pity is what motivates the Father to send the Son, and is what motivates the Son as the transparency of the Father's heart, what moves in his own perfect humanity, and what motivates him as he works and labors among men? I believe we're right, because God has not come in Jesus Christ to do a work of condemnation and of judgment. He has come to do a work of salvation. You're familiar, are you not, with John chapter 3, verse 16? I hope you're also familiar with verse 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. Will God judge the world? Yes. Is judgment affected by the fact that Jesus Christ has come and light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light? Yes! But why is he being sent? To save the world. Because God is moving to deliver. God is moving to save. And whenever God moves for that purpose, the Scripture says, I'll tell you what's motivating his heart. compassion, pity, sympathy. Paul describes it in Titus chapter 3, verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. When the kindness of God and the love for mankind that God has, when that appeared, He was working redemptive purposes for us who believe in Christ. So when you look at Jesus Christ, what are you looking at? What is He? What is the appearance? It is the appearance of God's kindness. It is the appearance of God's love. It is the human embodiment of divine compassion. Those, I believe, are perspectives upon the root of Christ's compassion, His inter-Trinitarian relation to His Father, and His incarnational identification with us. This brings me, secondly, to consider with you the occasions in which Christ felt compassion. He is full of compassion because He has come, God in the flesh, to deliver and to save. Your name is named Jesus because He's come here to damn sinners to hell. That's not what it says. Because He's come here to save His people from their sins. That's why He's come. And that's why we find Him filled with compassion as He ministers among men. I've tried to categorize these occasions under three categories. And the first is this: the occasion of physical misery in the lives of individuals. Physical misery in the lives of individuals. Notice the testimony of the Gospels, Matthew, please, chapter 20, and verse 31, or rather, verse 34. Matthew chapter 20, verse 34. The occasion of Christ healing the blind man. What's going on inside of him while we see him reach out and touch their eyes? Matthew tells us, and moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Chapter 1 of the Gospel of Mark. Mark 1, verse 41. Mark 1, verse 41. Here, the healing of a leper. And moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched him, and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. Luke chapter 7, verse 13. The raising of the widow's dead son. Luke 7. Verse 13. Jesus is approaching the gate of the city of Nain. And as he comes to the city gate, there is a funeral procession that comes out. And we're told by Luke something of the family situation of the one who is in the casket. He is survived by his mother, and his mother is a widow. Her husband is already dead. Her son now is dead. This woman is in a dire situation. She has no means of male support. And Jesus, we're told, as he approaches the city, sees that. And he responds emotionally to what he sees when he recognizes the misery of this poor widow. And what did he feel when he looked upon her? Verse 13 of Mark 7. He felt compassion for her, for this individual woman. And he said to her, do not weep. And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. The whole scene has to be saturated with compassion. It has to be colored with whatever color pity is colored with. That's the color of the scene. Jesus moved with compassion toward the physical misery of individuals. The second category is similar, but it's the physical misery of multitudes. Jesus not only looked into the face and the eyes of individuals and felt compassion for them, he also looked into a multitude of people and responded to gatherings of people with the emotional response of compassion. Mark chapter 8 and verse 2, responding to his awareness that the crowd gathered before him were hungry. Mark 8 and verse 2. This great multitude had nothing to eat, and he says to his disciples, I feel compassion for the multitude because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their home, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a distance. Jesus is trying to bring his disciples into his own emotional state of mind toward the multitude, and he wants to teach them. He wants to find out, do they have faith? But notice that the initial workings of Christ in response to his understanding of the hunger of the emotions is he says very plainly, very clearly, I feel compassion for the multitude. Likewise, in Mark chapter 14, their misery, not only in their hunger, but here in their sickness and in their disease. Mark 14, verse 14. I'm sorry, that's Matthew. It's not a K, it's a T. Matthew, M-T, not M-K. Matthew 14 and verse 14. And when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. As he looked out into this multitude, he saw many infirm, many diseased, and his response to the gathering as a whole was one of compassion. And he began to move among them, performing the works of the kingdom, the ministry of healing. The third category in which Jesus demonstrates and feels, rather, his compassion is not only in relation to the physical misery of individuals and the physical misery of the multitudes, but also when he recognizes the spiritual misery of men. Mark chapter 6, verse 34. This is the same crowd that we just saw there in Matthew 14. Notice here that Mark adds something else that Jesus did amongst these people besides healing. He also tells us that Jesus moved among them, teaching them as well. Mark 6, verse 34. And when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude and felt compassion for them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. In Matthew chapter 9, we see the entire picture come into focus. Matthew 9 and verse 36. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. He sees them in their total needs. For in verse 35 we're told that he went about proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And when he went among men and he saw them in their misery, physically and spiritually, he responds with compassion. He responds with pity. And what does he do? Verse 37, he says to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Next week, God willing, I want to tell you one of the reasons why we don't work the way we should is because we don't have enough compassion for people. We don't have enough of Christ's compassion for people. The thing that made Jesus get up and serve was because his emotional life was a transcription of the Father's emotion, and he was there to serve, to deliver, to be gracious, to be redemptive, and the emotional life that accompanies those purposes is one of sympathy and pity and compassion. And so when Jesus filled with compassion, with holy imagination, if you see something of His perfect human face, His eyes, if you will, are welling up with tears. He's got pathos in His voice. He's looking at these people in their destitution. You can see the crowd right behind them. They're infirm. There's lepers. There's blind. There's deaf. There's crippled. There are people there and they're duped with demonic deceptions. They can't understand their moral left hand from their moral right hand. And Jesus looks at these people and His heart is full of sympathy for them. And He turns to His disciples and says, look, pray that God is going to send out men to do the work of harvesting. What kind of men are they going to be? I don't believe it's a stretch to say they better be men like Christ who are filled and motivated by compassion. And I say to you, brethren, one of the reasons why we are able to pass by in silence our neighbors, our families, and our friends who are on their way to hell and not tell them anything about it is because we're not being compassionate toward them. And to see people in their need and to put and measure their need in the scale against our convenience and say, nope, my convenience weighs more than their need. Not available. I'm out of here. It's because we don't have Christ's compassion. But I don't want to preach next week's sermon. What were the occasions of Christ's compassion? Christ's compassion was occasioned, was aroused, when He saw among men the reality of the fall. Men in their physical want, men in their disease, men dying all around Him. When He saw the reality of the fall and could recognize the workings of His enemy, the evil one, Satan, who has man tyrannized by lies and deceptions, and men there blind in their spiritual ignorance, like slaves in bondage to their sin, being led along by believing lies. And He looks at them, and He feels sympathy for them. Because He's able to perceive that beneath all of the disease, and beneath all of the tragedies, and beneath all of the afflictions, there's spiritual death and darkness. And so we find in Mark chapter 2, the paralytic is dropped down before Him, remember? And what does He say to him? Your sins are forgiven you. No, I mean, like people would say that today. Yeah, fat good that does. Right? Bless you, my son. No, if anybody can say that. So Jesus said, well, in order that you might know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, which is the real need that this man has. Then I say to you, arise, take up your pallet and walk. And He did. Why did He do that? To show and to teach us that the real need that Christ has come to minister to is our need to have our sins forgiven. Our need to know the victory that Christ has accomplished in the cross over death to bring us into resurrection life. We've seen the root of Christ's compassion, the occasions of Christ's compassion, and now thirdly, the manifestation of Christ's compassion. And this is, my friends, this is where Jesus gets in the fast lane and just goes right by us. Some of us here might think, well, I'm pretty compassionate. I'll tell you something. Get ready in our little survey here, or the portrait of Christ's compassion. I think that were I next to Jesus on some of these occasions, He would have embarrassed me. I would have thought to myself, that's a bit extreme. You know? It's a bit extreme. But that's because His emotional life is godly. My emotional life is so self-centered. How did He manifest His compassion? Again, I've tried to categorize them. And the first is the demonstration of tears and sighs of sympathy. Tears and sighs of sympathy. In John chapter 11, we're going to be coming into this passage frequently through the course of our series. John 11, the event of Lazarus' funeral, was one of the most emotionally intense experiences in the life of our Lord. Here in John 11, verse 35, my favorite Bible verse to memorize. When I was a kid in Sunday school, you know a Bible verse? Yes. John 11:35, Jesus wept. Oh, but my friends, this is one of the most marvelous passages in Scripture. Here, we have a demonstration of a very silent kind of crying. It is not like verse 33, where weeping, if you see your footnote, it means to wail, where there is that wailing of the mourners at the funeral of Lazarus. Perhaps some of you have seen news footage when there's a tragedy that occurs in Israel, in Jerusalem or something, when there's been perhaps a terrorist act. And the footage will come in and the newsreel will show something of the funeral. And you see that the women in that culture in particular, they take to themselves the responsibility of giving the climate to the funeral. And they wail. Oh! They go into a very high screeching sound. It's a very unusual sound to a Western ear. And I believe that that's what is being referred to there in John 11, verse 33. There's this high-pitched, volume, loud wailing. But the word that John uses to describe Jesus weeping in verse 35 is one of a very contained kind of sorrow. It's not loud, it's internalized, and it may involve the soft trickle of tears that streams down the cheek. Why was he experiencing the wetness of his eyes? Because he was demonstrating his compassion. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 34. Not only tears, but this release, this deep sigh that Mark describes to us when he comes to open the eyes of this blind man, looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, "Ephphatha, be opened." I'm sorry, the dumb man, rather. His ears were opened and he began to speak. That deep sigh, that's a wave of pity that overcomes Jesus emotionally. It's the release of tension by exhaling and emptying the lungs. There's tremendous emotion in that deep sigh. A second manifestation of his compassion is his groaning and his wailing. He groans and wails over men's unbelief and their impenitence as he sees them in their impenitence against the backdrop of the coming wrath of God. In Mark chapter 8, verse 12, and sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." Here's his reaction to the Pharisees coming up in verse 11 to argue with him and to try to test him. He responds with a demonstration of deep emotion, sighing deeply. There's a groaning dimension to this response. It's an agonizing kind of response. Sighing deeply, notice in his spirit, there's an internal working of his heart when he sees these men who are just bent upon their arrogance, their impenitence, and their folly. And there's something that pains him and is expressed in this groan of his spirit. And in Luke chapter 19, we find a rather loud, perhaps even an embarrassing demonstration of his emotion in Luke chapter 19, verse 41. "And when he approached the city, that is Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace.'" In the face of Jerusalem's rejection of him, in contrast to to the shouts of joy in verse 37. He's just come through the gates riding on the donkey. There's been the exuberant hosannas, the joy, the Messiah. And Jesus comes through the gates. The climate is one of festive act, festivity and joy and expectation. And Jesus comes near the city, and what does He do? He begins to wail. And that's what the word means when it says He wept. It describes loud, convulsing sounds as He sees the city against the prospect of its impending destruction. For He knows what's going to transpire in A.D. 70 when this city is going to be raised to its foundations. Warfield comments, "The sight of suffering drew tears from His eyes. Obstinate unbelief convulsed Him with uncontrollable grief." I wish I could respond like that, more spontaneously. To be so like Christ that the face of obstinate unbelief would make me weep instead of irritate me. I have a lot to learn from Christ. The next category in which, or the next manifestation of His compassion is calling sinners to repent. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 21, Jesus dealing with the rich young man as the rich young man basically says, "I don't need to be saved. I'm good enough by myself." He calls this man to repent, and notice what's lying in his heart. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go sell your possessions and give all to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." He's calling him to repent. He's saying, turn from your covetousness, turn from your greed, turn from your materialism, turn from your self-satisfaction, turn from relying upon everything you think you've done from your childhood up. You're a greedy man. You're a self-centered, spoiled brat. Turn, he says. The man doesn't. And Jesus looks on him, and the Scripture says He feels a love for him, because he's come as a manifestation of the love of God, not to judge the world, but to save the world. And He looks at this man with love. And it is love and compassion, John 15, verse 13, that is demonstrated at Calvary. What is the manifestation of His compassion? The cross. John 15 and verse 13. "Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends." The cross is to be understood as an act of friendship, an act of benevolent love, that as Jesus approaches the cross, one dimension of the composition of His emotional motives and His internal life is that He is moved with love for His friends. He has compassion for His friends. There's nothing in us that attracts Jesus. It's His own sympathy that explains why He goes to the cross for us. It's because He's moved with pity, not because we deserve anything from Him. The explanation is in Him, not in us. And He calls us His friends. John 13:1, He loved them to the end. And in this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10. This is love. I love my friends. I love them and I lay my life down for them. And one of the reasons, one of the aspects of His internal makeup as He stayed on the cross was because He has compassion upon us, His people, who He is dying to save. Well, this brings me to my applications this morning. And the application is singular. There's just one. And it's this. We can be confident that Jesus is still full of compassion for us.
His heart hasn't changed, even though He's died and is resurrected and exalted and seated upon the throne of God. His heart is still full of compassion for us. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Hebrews 2 and verse 17. Therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. A merciful high priest. That explains why He had to be made like His brethren, the incarnation and His identification with us redemptively, so that He might continue in His high priestly ministry to be compassionate to us, to be a merciful high priest. Likewise, in chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. The King James translates those words that He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He sympathizes. His emotional life is still the same as it was when He was ministering on earth. He's still filled with a heart of compassion. He's still the manifestation of the God who is good. And the first thing He tells you about His goodness is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He is the high priest of the new covenant who feels our weaknesses, who sympathizes with us in our struggles. My friend, how has the fall affected you? Have you tasted personal tragedy? Have you experienced the onslaught of disease? Have you been preyed upon and victimized by evil men? Have you fallen prey to the deceptions of demonic lies, myths, stories that have no saving truth? Have you found yourself overcome by your own personal folly and sin? What's Christ's response to your plight, O fallen sinner? It's the response that He has demonstrated as He walked among men. Compassion, pity, sympathy, and a tender longing to do you good. He is still the embodiment of the Father's love, and He is still being preached to you today for the sake of your salvation. God is moving to you in the gospel because He is compassionate, because He is patient, because He is kind, because today is the day of salvation. When He comes to execute judgment, the Scriptures give us insight to the fact that He will come without pity. But that is not the day yet. Today is a day of God drawing near to sinners with sympathy, with compassion. That's the disposition of Christ's heart as He administers the grace of the new covenant across the entire globe. He is able to save. He is willing to save. He is compassionate to needy sinners. My Christian friend, do you live experientially, consciously, tangibly, daily, in the sense and the realization of Christ's compassion for you? Are you casting your cares upon Him, knowing that He cares for you? Are you coming to the throne of grace to find help and grace? Do you know that He's touched with the feelings of your infirmities? Are you casting your soul upon Him and being nurtured by faith in the embrace of His compassion my unbelieving friend this morning, I ask you, would you not turn to this compassionate Savior? If you don't turn to my compassionate Jesus, what are you going to turn to? I ask you, my unbelieving friend, who is like my Lord? Who is like my Jesus, so full of compassion, so full of pity? Dear unbeliever, be honest. Don't you find this world to be an awful cruel place? Isn't your sin a hard task, Master? Mercilessly driving you into your own self-destruction? Into despair? Into trouble? And ultimately, into death? Is there anyone who has pity upon you? Is there anyone who feels compassion toward you in your plight? Yes! He's the one I preach to you this morning. And I say, he's the only one who really cares for you the way you need to be cared for. Do you know him? Do you trust him? Why will you not receive, by faith, his compassion, his sympathy, his pity that is expressed ultimately by dying on the cross? Why turn from that display of divine love into the embrace of what? Your peer is going to give you this kind of love, dear young man? Your drug's going to give you this kind of love? Your money going to give you this kind of love? Another person going to give you this kind of love? An institution going to give you this kind of love? No, no. Herein is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The love of God which is in Christ Jesus. I preach Christ to you because today is the day of salvation. Today is the day when God is being compassionate to every sinner who will hear this message and believe in Jesus Christ and repent of their sins and follow him. Come, the door's open to you. The door's open to you right now. Believe and receive a love of God in Jesus Christ. Amen.